Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
So we are continuing with our series through the pastoral epistles. Stefan, before you come forward, why don't you just switch on the side lights as well? Thank you. We are continuing with our sermon series through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We are still in the book of 1 Timothy, and this morning we are going to look at chapter 6, verses 13 and 16. And just to give us a little bit of context, because it starts there kind of in chapter 3, just after speaking about slaves and how they are to work now that they know and understand the gospel. How does that look like applied? How do you honor those who you work for as a Christian? It turns the attention to false teachers in the church. Timothy is faced with these people in the very beginning. Paul says, I charge you to stay at Ephesus to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. And from the beginning, that's something that Timothy is faced with. And he's encouraging him to, in the light of that, stand boldly and proclaim the true gospel in light of false teaching. And the whole book is about that, applying the gospel as a church, knowing how to love one another well, to understand the true gospel, to apply the true gospel, to proclaim the true gospel. That is godliness, that is growth. We don't grow now that we are Christians by attaining to some higher knowledge or some kind of mysterious thing or some deeper revelation. No, it is the gospel understood, the gospel applied, the gospel proclaimed. That is how we grow. The gospel is the way in and it's the way on. Amen? It's what gets us saved, it's what keeps us saved, it's what matures us in the Christian faith. And in light of that, there's these false teachers that are teaching different things, and they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, that because you follow God, because you serve God, He will give you what you want now. So God is not the end goal. God is a means to an end. If I serve God, He will give me this, He will give me that. He will prosper me, He will heal me, He will bless me, He will give me all of these things. Is that something that God sometimes does? Yes. Does God do it always? No. Why? We can't put God in a box. He does as He will. He blesses as He will. He gives as He wills. And the reason why we follow God is not so that God can do for us, but because God has done for us. Amen? He has given us His Son. He has given us eternal life. What more can He do than what He has already done? Not because we want something from Him, but we want Him. God Himself. And here's a place where we need to do introspection. Why? Because the life of the person that wants to serve God to get something from God and the person that serves God because of who he is can look exactly the same. Both sits in church. Both worship, both maybe had their hands up, both read their Bibles, both pray. But the motive is the thing. Why? And eventually it will come to light why. Because God will give you the thing that you wanted, or you will get the thing that you wanted, and then you will stop following God. Why? Because you don't keep on putting money in the vending machine when you already get the packet of chips. That won't make sense. I wanted E5, put in the money, pressed E5, got E5. Now I'm going. I'm not going to continue putting money into this thing. Or you will not receive what you want, and then you will start to resent God and become angry at God because He doesn't give you what you want. And you did your part. Why is He not doing His? And in other words, everything we do for God is a selfish motive. You don't do it for Him, you do it for yourself. Because if I serve Him, I will get this. And important to do introspection. And it says that these false teachers that imagine that godliness is a means of gain, that teaching is bearing fruit in the life of some. Bad fruit. The true gospel will always produce godliness, like we read in chapter 1 as well. And he says, doesn't teach anything else or a lifestyle that doesn't accord with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or anything else that doesn't accord with the gospel of the glorious and blessed God with whom we've been entrusted. The gospel always produces good fruit, godliness. But this false teaching is bearing fruit in the life of some. And the reason it's bearing fruit is because they also desire to be rich. But the love for money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's here in chapter 6. That's what's going on. It's what we were busy with the last couple of weeks. And here it's also important for us to note that when we are tempted, because many would say, no, false teachers, that's the main problem. That's why people get deceived. But the reason why false teaching is deceptive is because it tells you something that you want to hear. You cannot tempt someone with something that they don't want. Does that make sense? You won't get your kid to go and clean up his room with a stick of celery or broccoli, for example. Some kids, maybe, there are some of them out there. God makes everyone weird and wonderful in their own way. But mostly that's not going to happen. They're not going to do something for broccoli. But if you give them the thing they desire, then yes. And just by the way, that's not a parenting tip. Don't do that. That's manipulation. Okay? Just saying, if you were to tempt them. But woe to the one through whom temptation comes. Okay? So don't do that. But we are tempted with our own desire. Like the book of James says, no man is tempted by God. God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted with his own desires. And desire, when giving birth, gives birth to sin. And sin, fully grown, leads to death. But our own desires. The same thing Paul says in the second book we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Chapter 4, he also writes about his faithfulness in the faith and again encourages Timothy to remain steadfast in the light of people not wanting to listen to the truth. He says, preach the truth in and out of season, knowing this, that a time is coming where people will not listen to the truth, but turn away and wander off into myths, and they will gather for themselves false teachers according to their own passions. According to their own passions. And here as well, we can take note, who do we listen to often? Is there YouTube videos that you watch, books you read, podcasts you listen to? What's the golden thread being pulled through those messages? What's the topic? What's the center? What's the main agenda? Because that will reveal to you what you actually desire, what you want, what you like. And if it's God and the gospel, good. Then we follow and we persist in that. But if it's anything else, watch out. Your desires are leading you away and astray from Christ. And many times it's a subtle shift. God's also in the mix, but it's to follow God to get, instead of serving God because he already gave, because of who he is. Important for us to note. And then he says to Timothy, in light of all of this, that we should be content with what we have. If we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. Don't desire other stuff. And then he says, but you, O man of God, meaning in contrast, not like this, not like them, you are going to be separate. You flee from these things and you pursue righteousness, godliness, steadfastness, and love. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. We looked at that last week. And we saw that how we do this, how we continue in the faith, how we endure, is by fleeing from certain things and taking hold of something else. In other words, fleeing from the temptation of this world. Don't face it. Don't try to face it head on. Don't try to maneuver your way through there. It doesn't work. You cannot sail your ship there. The lights are blinding. You won't be able to see. Don't do it. Let go. Let go. Your hands are too small to take hold of two things. You have to choose what you're going to take hold of, what you're going to grab hold of. And it's not whether we take hold of something, it's what we take hold of. But we will strive for something. We will labor for something. We will try and take hold of something. And Paul says, leave the world. Grab on to life. Take hold. And again, take hold of eternal life here and now to which you have been called. What does that mean? That God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. Those who have the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. Take hold of Christ. Know him, spend time with him, abide in him, and so bear fruit. That's taking hold of life. It's to grab hold of Christ. To let everything else go. You cannot grab the world with the one hand and God with the other. You have to, with empty hands, grab hold of God. Amen? And that was the what. Fleeing from and taking hold of. Now we're going to look at the why. The motive. Why? Why would someone live that way? Why would someone be content without having worldly things? If you literally only had food and clothing, why on earth would someone be content with that? Why would someone endure in the faith? Why would someone want to pursue God? Why would someone want to persist in that? Why? Now the question before we even start to look at the scripture that I want to ask us this morning is, why do we do what we do? Simple question. Interesting answers. Why do we do what we do? Why do you do what you do? Why do you value what you value? Why do you prioritize what you prioritize? Why do you spend time on what you spend time on? Why do you spend money on what you spend money on? Why are we here this morning? When it comes to your kids, what are you investing in your kids? Why that? Why so much time on that? Why is that so important? Why is that the focus? But why do we do what we do? Some of the answers are a bit easier. Like, for example, why do we eat? Otherwise we die. But I'm speaking about life in general. Why do we do what we do? And in another sense, how do we do what we do? In other words, why are some people happy and some not? Why are some fearful and some not? Why are some depressed and some not? Why are some joyful and some not? Why do some endure and some not? Why? Now there's this saying that I'm sure all of us have heard before. Ignorance is bliss. That's what the world wants to say. Why are some happy and some not? Ignorance is bliss. They just don't know. Man, if they understood the reality of things, they would be sad too. They would be anxious too. They would be fearful too. Because there's nothing to be hopeful about. They're just ignorant. They just don't understand. Now in the words of Driekus du Plessis, hulle weet nie wat ons weet nie. Hulle weet nie wat ons weet nie. And that's why they are so blissful and happy. Because they don't know. And if they knew, man, they would be anxious too. And it's not something only for now. Right throughout history we can see this. Right throughout scripture. There are those that endure, some that don't. There are those that are hopeful and those who are not. There's those that fight and those who are not. Like for example, the 12 spies sent out to spy out the promised land. Why do 10 come back and say, mm-mm, people are big there, the walls are tall. We ought not go there. And 2 says, no man, surely. Let's go. Let's go right now. Did the 2 not see the giants? Did they not see the tall walls? What's going on here? Sadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon. And all of the people bow. Why do these 3 men keep standing? Don't they know what a furnace is? Do they think it was some kind of heating device and it was also winter? Did they see that as kind of a blessing? Oh yes, there where the warmth is. We want to go there. Why? Why does David rock up and the people don't want to fight and he wants to fight? Why does Paul persist in life after enduring everything he's endured? Shipwreck, no food, no clothes. Lashed so many times. Stoned once to such an extent that they thought he was dead. He laid there. A couple of hours later he stood back up. He wasn't completely dead and there he continues. On with the mission. Why? Is there something wrong with their reasoning? Don't they understand what's going on? Why do some live like that? And why do some not? Why do we sometimes get led astray with idols? Where is the key to all of this? Let's see what we can learn. Let's read together. In light of enduring and persisting in the gospel, 1 Timothy 6:13 to 16, Paul writing to Timothy and he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I'm going to read it for us again. It might sound like Paul is saying for him to do something and then there's some kind of other stuff and we're not quite sure how it fits in. But let's read it again. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unsustained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Powerful passage of scripture. And maybe just to clear up one question and then we can go on before some of us get stuck here. Why does it say, whom no one has ever seen or can see? Because the Bible speaks about times where people have seen God. And Jesus has come down and he was God and he has revealed to us the Father. So what does this mean? Moses asked God to show him his glory, passed by, saw something, certain places where God appears in a certain way to certain people. So what does this mean? This means God in his spiritual essence, full glory, full revelation, almighty God revealed in his fullness, in his spiritual sense. Nobody has seen God in that way. Nobody has, nobody can. Why? Because then we die immediately if we see God like that. Now there's a theological term called theophanies. It means that when God appears in certain ways, when he manifests himself in a ways that we can perceive something of him, and that we see through scripture. Moses, for example, asking God, Lord, show me your glory. And eventually God says, okay, you go hide there in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand and I will pass by you and you'll kind of see my back, something of me, but not me in my fullness. Not me in spiritual essence, full of glory, full of holiness, completely manifested. Nobody can see God in that way, neither has anybody see God in that way. But it doesn't say, neither will we be able to, eventually, amen. When we get to heaven and we see him and we become like he is, then we will see God in all of his fullness. But that's what this passage of scripture speaks about. If you have any questions, you can just come and ask me afterwards. But let's dive into this. First, looking at the command he gives. And interestingly enough, when charging Timothy again, encouraging him to be faithful. Last week, our first point was we can never encourage one another too much. We can always encourage one another. Scripture says all the more as we see the day drawing near, encourage one another. And again, Paul is encouraging Timothy. And we see that this encouragement is kind of sandwiched between two things. And the first has to do with what God does, and the second has to do with who God is. But it's about God. It will determine everything in life. Why we do what we do, how we do what we do. Our view of God. Who God is and what God does will determine everything about us. And that is how Paul is busy motivating Timothy here. He lists two things about what God does and five things about who God is. And in the middle there is the commandment. But let's look at the commandment first and then go to the motivation. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his good confession before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unsustained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you just want to highlight the commandment there, it says, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the commandment he gives him. That's what he charges him to do. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. What does that mean? What is he calling him to do? It's what he's been calling him the whole time to do. To keep the commandment means to understand the gospel, apply the gospel, and proclaim the gospel. And to do so unstained, free from reproach. Meaning, don't add anything to your understanding of the gospel. Don't take anything away from the understanding of the gospel. Apply the gospel in every area of life and proclaim the gospel in every area of life. It's the same thing to take hold of eternal life. Jesus says, if we can sum up the commandment, it is what? To love God and to love others. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And to endure in that. Don't add anything to it, don't take anything away from it. And here, important for us to understand, he says there, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how on earth must Timothy do that? I don't know if you know, but he died sometime back. He's not alive anymore, Timothy. And Jesus has not appeared as if yet. So how is this one man supposed to keep it pure? To keep it unstained, free from reproach until Jesus comes back? By handing it over to the next generation. And for us sitting here as well, and when it comes to our kids as well, to hand it over to the next generation, when it comes to our understanding of the gospel, may it be pure, may it be undefiled, may it be free from reproach. May the way we apply the gospel be the same, so that we can tell them, look here, my son, look here, my daughter, this is how it sounds, this is how it looks like. Now you go do the same. And when we look at the world around us, we see a lot of examples of the gospel not free from. Stuff added. Stuff taken away. But God in His sovereignty, God in His faithfulness, will see that golden thread being pulled through all generations of the gospel being kept pure. By people proclaiming it as they should, applying it as they should, and handing it over to the next generation as they should. May we be part of that. Amen. To keep it free from reproach. And again, here it comes down to, why do we do what we do? Whether we can really see what we value, what's really important to us, is what we invest into the lives of our children. Never has there been a parent that said to themselves, man, this thing I value so much, there's nothing grander, nothing greater, nothing of more value, but I will not tell my kids of that. I will not demonstrate it to them. Never has that been the way. But what we value, what's important to us, what we think will be important to them, we want to pass that on to them. And if it's not God and the gospel, why? It's because we don't know who God is. We don't value God as we should. That's the problem. And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. And when we do, it's because we value God, because we understand who God is. We understand that there's nothing more important. There's no grander thing. There's no greater thing than this. To know God. To be known by Him. To become like Him. That's life. And to understand that is important. And we need to be part of this. To know Him, to become like Him, to abide in Him and so bear fruit. That is to keep the commandment. Keeping it safe, but also keeping it in obedience. Understand it, live it out, proclaim it. That is the gospel. Understood, applied, proclaimed. Amen. And now Paul gets to the motivation. And I want us to go to verses 15 and 16 first to see who God is, and then in light of that, come back to verse 13 and see what God does. It says here in verse 13, the first thing which He will display at the proper time. Encouragement. Jesus Christ will come back. When will that happen? At the proper time. The Afrikaans translation says, in His own time. But that, in today's context, sounds like a lazy person. Whenever we speak about someone, it's like, when will He now come? Ach, He will come in His own time. Many times sounds like a bit of laziness. The same as with 2 Peter 3 verse 9 when it says, do not think that God is slow to fulfill His promises as some count slowness. No, He's patient. Why? Because He desires that all might repent and receive life. And there's been times, and may this also encourage us, that there's no better time for Jesus to come back than when He wants to come back, than when He will come back. That'll be the perfect time. That'll be the precise time. He knows when He should come back. Because there's times where I think, Lord, please, please come back. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. But Lord, surely now. Why delay? I can't think of any reason. Why delay? Lord, come back. And as a church, we should feel that way. The Spirit and the Bride calls out, come, Lord Jesus, come. But every day I stand up and I see that Jesus has not yet come back. I know why. Because it's not yet the proper time. And the time it is the time of salvation. And what I can do to have part of that is I can proclaim the gospel, because God is still patient. God still desires for people to be saved. Amen. But to not lose hope. To not be discouraged when we see the chaos around us. To know that He will come back at the proper time. And while we wait, we proclaim the gospel because God is still patient. Amen. The same time when Jesus came into the world. When did Jesus come into the world? Galatians 4 verse 4. And at just the right time, God sent forth His Son, born under the law to redeem those that are under the law. Thank you, Moog. At just the right time. Jesus came at just the right time. He will come back at just the right time. And so we should trust in the sovereignty of God and may it encourage us as we wait. Amen. And now, Paul turns to the character of God. And he lists five things here He will display that at the proper time. He who is, this is who God is, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, who no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Five things. And the first thing listed here is blessed. Blessed. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that God has some external benefactor that we don't know about? You know, he gives stuff to us, but now we know there's someone giving stuff to him because he's blessed. Now, what does that mean? It's the Greek word makarios. It means happy. The happy God. The delightful God. Not the angry God. That's the first thing Paul mentions here. He mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 11 as well. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to whom we've been entrusted, the happy God, the God who smiles, the God that is not angry, the God that doesn't sit somewhere irritated by mankind, waiting for the precise time to strike. No, the blessed God, the happy God. I want to ask us this morning, is that our idea of who God is? The happy, self-sufficient God that isn't angry, that is smiling. Do you imagine a God who smiles? In the morning when you go to have quiet time or at night whenever you do that, is that whom you are approaching? The blessed God? The happy God? Or is our idea of who God is shaped by maybe a mom or a dad who constantly, when we wanted to go to them, was constantly irritated because they're actually busy with something and we are busy irritating them now? And as parents, that's what we should reflect to our children. Not constantly go, wait, I'm busy with this, I'm busy with that. Many times that's our experience of who God is. A God that is surely too busy for me. A God that is angry, a God that is resentful. No. The blessed God. Isn't that beautiful? The gospel of the glory of the happy God. Imagine that. Something we have to comprehend, we have to understand why it will shape the way we live our lives. The way we approach God and the way we approach life. If we do not understand that He is the blessed, that He is the happy God. And then after that, the sovereign, the only sovereign, the happy God that is sovereign, meaning who is in control of all things. Ephesians 1:11, we read that we have an inheritance in this God who works all things to the counsel of His will. The God who works all things to the counsel of His will. There is nothing that He is not in control of. It is this cold today because He decided it will be this cold today. The wind blows today because He decided it will blow today. The sun shines because He decided it will be that way. When it rains, it's because God decreed that it be so. He is the sovereign. He is in control of all things. And again, now we understand why some people are happy and some are not. It's not because some are ignorant of the reality of life around us. It's just that they are not ignorant of who God is. Yes, it might sound a little chaotic and it might look a little chaotic, but I know who's in control. And I might not know what He's busy doing, but I know what He has done, and that gives me confidence because I know the character of God and that He's busy working all things together for good, for His glory, for my good. I know who's in control. Do you see what determines the way we live and how we live it? It's not that we are ignorant of what's going on, but it's that we are not ignorant of who's in control. It's the sovereign God. Very, very practical. Our knowledge of God is not something that we keep then that doesn't affect the here and now. No, it shapes everything about us. Why we do life, how we do life, whether we endure in what we do, will be shaped by our view of who God is. And He is the only sovereign. He is the only one that is in control. Amen. And again, important to know that this is defined by the character of God. Because we know what God has done, because we know what God, who God is, we trust in what He is doing. It doesn't mean that we need a reason now, and every time God specifically reveals to us, this is why He does that, this is why He allows this to take place, this is why that is busy happening now. No, but because we know who He is, we know that this is for good. And just because we sometimes can't make sense of it doesn't mean it cannot be. Amen? But God is in control. God is sovereign. And then it says He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And very relevant for us in South Africa at the moment. Because we have now a new King of Kings, well, new kings, new lords, if you can call it that way. The first time that we have this kind of merged thing, like the people would say on the meme, die poppen gaan nou dans, die DA en die ANC, they are together now. This is going to be interesting. And I can't tell you what they are going to do, but I can tell you who put them there. I can tell you who decided that. Because while they are in authority, there is an authority above them. While they are busy ruling this nation, there's one ruling over them. And this is one of the things that the church must not forget. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. What do I mean by that? We many times think, no, but this specific people ruling over the nation, or this kings and this queens and this presidents in the nations that we see around, and that's not going to benefit me. It's going to not give me the best life now. That would have been a problem if we were the center of the universe, which we are not. God is. And many times when we look throughout Scripture, how does God discipline people? By putting strange, if you can call it that, rulers in place. And yes, the circumstances are not very convenient, but God is not busy with convenience, He's busy with discipline. Do not despise the discipline of God. Yes, in the moment it's painful, but later it yields the fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12. God disciplines those whom He loves. He puts them there. And even in putting them there, He many times teaches them a lesson as well. Read the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3 and 4. Very prideful, thinking to himself, wow, I'm a great king. I rule over everything. Look at this kingdom of mine. And while he's busy speaking, there comes a voice from heaven. Be quiet. Who do you think you are? And because of your pride and your arrogance, and because you do not acknowledge the Most High, you will be taught a lesson. And with the beasts of the field you will live, and grass you will eat for years. And that happens to this powerful king. Lives with the animals, eats the grass. And after years, his reason returns to him and he looks up to heaven and he says, now I know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. And he does what he wants in the heavens and on the earth below, and no one can say to him, what have you done, or stay his hand. And he is the Most High. I might be king, but I did not know there's a King of Kings. There's the Lord of Lords. When Jesus comes back one day in Revelations 19, on a white horse, flames in his eyes, sword coming out of his mouth, treading the winepress of the fury of God Almighty, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. It says he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a word written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the armies of heaven is right behind him. That's who we serve. That's who we follow. Yes, it might not have been whom we wanted to be there, but there's a reason why they are there. And when it's good and prosperous, we say, thank you, Lord, for blessing us in this way. And when it's not, we do not despise the discipline of God. Neither are we ignorant with what God is busy with. But allow God to have His way. Amen. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then it says, who alone has immortality? And this is not God discovering the fountain of youth or the fountain of life. No, but He is life. He alone has immortality because He is life. He doesn't get eternal life. Nobody gave Him eternal life. He Himself is life. He also gives us immortality. We will also live forever. So we also have immortality in that way, but He is life. We receive life in Him. Because those who believe in Him will never die, but live forever. But He is life, self-sustaining, blessed, sovereign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the God we serve. And now again, in light of that, we go back to the 12 spies sent out to visit the promised land. Were the other two ignorant of the giants and the walls? No, but they were neither ignorant of who God is. What did they say? Surely God will give them to us in our hand. God is in this. God said, what do you mean we won't go? Have you no idea who God is? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before the fire, what did they tell King Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, we know our God is able to save us from the fire, but even if He doesn't, we will not bow. We understand who God is. David, what did he say to Goliath? I come to you in the name of the Lord. I understand who God is. What was wrong with Paul? Nothing. He understood who God was. It shapes everything about us. And many times we struggle and we don't endure and we don't have joy. Why? Not because of circumstances around us, but because we do not know who God is. And not just who God is, but what God does. In light of this, the sovereign, the blessed, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, that needs nothing. That need nothing. What does he do? It says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. You know, I mean, if you have the wrong concept of God, you might think Paul is busy scaring Timothy into endurance here. In the presence of God, remember, God is watching, you better work. You're like, okay, here I go. But if you understand who God is, this is encouragement. He's not busy scaring him into endurance. He's explaining what God does. In the presence of God who gives life to all things. And nowadays, it's not God who gave life to all things. Yes, he gave life and therefore we are responsible to give an account to God for the life that he gave. But he gives life to all things. He's busy giving life. He's the sustainer of all things. The world spins because God is making it spin. The sun shines because God says it must shine. We are breathing because God allows us to breathe. He is the God who is busy giving life. And not only is he busy sustaining life, but he also offers life. In the previous verse, Paul said to Timothy, grab hold of eternal life to which you have been called. And I'm saying that in the presence of the God who gives life. You don't have to go and search for it somewhere. You don't have to go and figure it out on your own. No, grab hold of life to which you were called in the presence of the God who gives life. He's standing right in front of you. The way has been made. The price has been paid. Take hold of life. God is there offering it to you. And the same is true this morning. We are here in the presence of God who gives life. Called to take hold of eternal life. You don't have to go and search for it somewhere. You don't have to go and perform a lot of tricks for God to notice you. The way has been made. The price has been paid. Take hold of eternal life. But you're going to have to let go. The things of this world, if you want it, grab hold. And the reason why is because we understand who God is, that those things are worthless compared. Last week, we quickly looked at also Philippians 3, where Paul writes why he lets go of certain things and takes hold of Christ. I count all things as rubbish. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and being found in him. Understand who God is. God is more worthy than anything this world has to offer. And that's why I grab hold. That's why I cling on to. That's why I follow. That's why I obey. That's why I endure. And not only is it the God who is these things, but look at what this God does. He gives life. He gives life. Timothy, take hold of life in the presence of the God who gives life. And many times we know, we understand that part. But we are like, but we don't know whether God is willing. We know that he's able. We know that he can give life, but we don't know if he wants to give life. And we understand that he blesses some, and that he works with some, and that he chooses some but me. I don't know if that would be true for me. But what this scripture says is that God is not only able, he's also willing. Where do we read that? The second part. And of Christ Jesus, when his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What does that mean? God himself, Jesus Christ, enduring faithfully, making the good confession in light of death. Why? To give his life so that in him we might receive life. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's the gospel. Jesus, faced with death, makes the good confession. Why? For the joy set before him. What's the joy set before him? Us, me and you, life with him. Not because he needs us. Not because he will then become the blessed God, because he now has what he wants. No, he's already the blessed God. He's already the sovereign. He's already the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But because he loves us that much, and we have to grasp that today, that God is not only able, God is willing. God not only can save, but he wants to save. Grab hold of eternal life. Follow him. Do we understand that this morning? God is not only able, God is willing. That is the message of the gospel. The question is, are we willing? Do we want to let go and take hold? And if we see we don't want to, the problem is our view of God. And what we need to do is we need to pursue God by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God, because those who draw near to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. To diligently seek God by faith. And to believe that He will reward you if you seek Him. And with what will He reward you? What are you seeking? Him. You are seeking Him. And He will reward you if you seek Him with the revelation of Him. And we need to say like Moses, Lord, we will not let go. We want to see Your glory. We want to see Your glory. And when the revelation comes, then we will say like Moses, Lord, we're in the desert now. We're headed to the promised land. But if You don't go with, I won't go. Because if I have to choose between the desert and You, or the promised land without You, I choose the desert, Lord. But if You don't go, I won't go. Because You are more worthy than the promised land. You are the one I seek, Lord. The promised land is a bonus. Yes, to be with God in there, that'd be great. But if I can be to choose, Lord, I choose You. But to say like Jacob, I won't let go, Lord, unless You bless me. And you might walk out of there limping a little bit and looking a little bit funny, because it might cost you something, but nonetheless, it'd be worth it. Why? Because we understand who God is. To keep on knocking, to keep on seeking, to keep on asking. I'm going to read us two quotes of A.W. Tozer. He says the following, "What comes into your minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It will shape everything." And secondly, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate a concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him. Isn't that true? To understand who God is and to hand over that revelation to the next generation. Unpure, pure and undefiled. This is who God is. And this will shape everything we do and why we do it. Even the atheist. The atheists believe that there is no God and they live their lives accordingly. Amen. But it would shape everything about you. It would define everything about you. What you try to take hold of, why you're taking hold of that, how you're taking hold of that. But everything would be defined by this. I want to end off for us with Isaiah 40, verse 10 to 18. And you'll see I left out verse 11 because I don't like verse 11. Just making a joke. Because verse 11 speaks about what God does. I'm going to read it to us at the end. But in light again of who God is, we have to understand what God does. So verse 10, and then from 12 to 18, and I'll read verse 11 at the end. It says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a span." In this picture of God taking all of the waters on the earth, every ocean, every dam, every lake, holding it like this and saying, yeah, that about be enough. Measuring the heavens with a span, the whole universe, yeah, that's long enough. "Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man has shown Him counsel? Whom did He consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on a scale. Behold, He takes up the coastland like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compares with Him?" Everything, the whole universe, in light of who God is, in light of that weight and majesty and glory, dust on a scale, weighs nothing in comparison to God. That greatness, that majesty of God. And what does that mighty God do? How does He deal with us? Verse 11, "He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." That is what that mighty God does. That is how He deals with us. Counted as dust on a scale, yet He comes, picks us up, carries us in His arms, gently leads those with young. And until we grasp that, who this mighty God is, what that mighty God does, we will not endure. And we will take hold of everything and we will fear anything. We will either take hold of God and be content and want to take hold of nothing else. And we will either fear God or we will fear everything else. But we need to understand this.